Yeah, thank you, Mike. It's always a challenge, isn't it, if you hear some sort of news of bereavement or loss, to how to sort of navigate that. But we do so in the context of having real joy. We've been singing about joy this morning, and no matter how much sadness we might experience, there is always hope and there is always joy to be found in God. And you know, we might have to look for it, but he wants us to find him. I've been on a retreat for a couple of days in Val di Brennan in West Wales. Some of you may have heard of it or been there. And one of the things that one of the hosts prayed over me was to experience joy. And it came to me in a slightly unexpected way, and I won't actually tell the particular story, but it was quite a funny event. And I came away from it with a real sense of, well, it was laughter. For me, it was a really funny situation. And I found myself laughing in a way that I hadn't done for quite some time, sort of deep laugh, which was sort of releasing. And I just want to pray for us this morning that we have a real sense of joy here in this place and hope in this place, and even laughter. It's, you know, I think God has got a great sense of humour. God loves laughter. And I pray a release in our lives of joy and laughter afresh if we need that today. I'm talking about the subject of Sabbath and renewal as part of the series that Mike has set up for us. And I just want to give a little bit of a story of my own experience of why Sabbath and the concept of Sabbath is important to me. When I was a student, an undergraduate student, I was sharing a flat with two other guys. They were the year above me, and they were coming up to their sort of final year in university. And I was looking at them working really hard, and I was saying to them, guys, take a break, have a day off, you know, take a break from your books. And I thought about it, and I thought, actually, I need to probably do the same. I need to practice what I preach. So I kind of resolved at that time that I would take Sundays as my sort of day of rest, if you like, and have a sort of different kind of routine in that day of the week. And that all went sort of swimmingly, really, until sort of halfway through my final year, which was another year later. And then the exam timetable came out. And I had three Monday exams. It's like, God, you're joking. It's like, but at the same time, there was a sense of me, no, actually, I've made this decision. I want to try and manage my life in a way that gives me some sort of refreshment from study. So I actually chose to do that. And I found the experience incredibly liberating. So Saturday, end of Saturday, finish my studies, thought, right, tomorrow, that's it, I'm going to have a day off, and then Monday I'll just do the exam best I can. And I was just amazed at how refreshing that felt. I do confess, on that very final Monday, I was up at 4 a.m. to do a little bit of verse swatting, but that principle of keeping a day free really helped me. And I think I encountered God, and there were various stories I could tell you out of that as well. So I think it was a time of real closeness to God, and I think it sort of set some foundations for me. And I have tried since then, not hopefully in a legalistic way, but in a way to try and keep a day a week, which is a bit sort of more free and relaxed than other days of the week. Well, I know that some of us will come from different traditions. I came from fairly informal church traditions. Others have come from perhaps a more strict traditions where it's do this, don't do that. And that can be quite tough as well. So we come from different places, but I certainly think there is something to be found in a non-legalistic way of trying to establish routines that give us that space, give us that sort of something different. And I think this is what Sabbath is all about. Sort of when I've read a bit about it now, sort of theologians really talk about the joy that comes with Sabbath as well. And hopefully through this series of talks, some of that will sort of come through in different ways. I think some of the later talks are on rhythms and relationships. And it's inevitable, I think I'm going to sort of touch on some of those. So if you're speaking then, apologies for that. But at the same time, it's probably good to hear the same things repeated, isn't it, if they're important. So before reading some scripture, I want to remind us of the bigger picture in which we can locate the notion of Sabbath. 3 weeks ago, Ted kicked off the series and he took us back to the creation story and how God rested on the seventh day and set it apart as holy when all his work of creation was complete. And I want to link this to the fundamental purpose of the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, that God wants to be with us and live amongst us. I mean, that's the essence of it. If we had time to look at a wider selection of scriptures, I'd make a strong case for seeing within the creation story the world as a cosmic temple in which the Garden of Eden is like the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary. And in days 1 to 3, God first separates light from the darkness and then creates spaces for the earth, sea and sky. Then in days 4 to 6, he fills each of these spaces with living creatures, then including humans. Humans, of course, the culmination of the created order, made in the image of God and his likeness. And in Genesis 2, we find God walking or strolling even in the garden with first Adam and then with Eve. And the Hebrew language used very much indicates that human beings have a royal and priestly status in their commission to be fruitful, and to multiply and to have dominion over the earth. And royal status is about being made in God's image and likeness. Priestly status in the sense that humans are designed to represent God to the rest of creation, mediate his presence and character in terms of caring for all the created world in a loving and respected way. And there's certainly work involved in this process, but not in the stressful way that we might think. So just imagine a world where everything resonates and works in harmony. The soil of the land doesn't produce endless weeds, as is the case with my garden. Certainly last year it was. It cooperates with you and readily yields its produce. And hopefully we've all experienced times when work on a particular task is totally absorbing, productive and enjoyable. Everything comes together. If it's a team, there's a real sense of being in the zone for one another and a sense of satisfaction and achievement that can be huge. So imagine if work could always be like that, hey? Well, maybe that's how it's going to be in the age to come. And certainly, that's how it should have been in the Garden of Eden, a sacred place generating abundant life within the sanctified rhythm of the seventh day. Tragically, Adam and Eve blew it big time. They tried to usurp God's authority and trust was broken. And they were ejected from the garden into a world of increasing violence and chaos. And even the land became cursed. And it's been resisting human beings' attempts to tame and subdue it ever since. So at that point, if we could have a look at the reading, Leviticus 25. So this is the reading that Mike has asked me to look at, so here we go. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. I'm just going to go just to the end bit here, I think. Yeah, from verse 18. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crops arrive. When its crops arrive, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. I'll stop there. So the book of Leviticus refers to a point in Israel's history when they've been delivered from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And God has led them into the desert, and they arrive at Mount Sinai, where he enters into a covenant relationship with them. I talked about this the last time I spoke, in fact. This is all part of God's rescue plan to bring heaven to earth once again, to restore human beings to a harmonious relationship with him, firstly through Israel, and then through Israel to every nation. In this way, I think we're supposed to see the promised land as becoming the new Garden of Eden, a sacred geographical space where God lives among his people. The book of Leviticus then largely focuses on the importance of holiness, i.e. God telling Israel through Moses what they need to do in terms of the way they should live and act as a nation to honour him and to reflect the nature of God to the surrounding nations. It also provides a template for sacrifices that covered over or atoned for the sins that the people of Israel would inevitably commit, so that when relationships with God were broken as a result of sin and disobedience, there was a ritual framework in place to restore harmonious relationships once more. And Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee form an integral part of what Israel was being asked to do once the nation eventually took possession of the land, in the event nearly 40 years after when this passage refers to. Hopefully, the significance of this will start to become a bit clearer. One of the things that stands out in this passage is the emphasis on sevens, the number seven. Repetition in Scripture is a sure sign that something significant is going on. And in this passage, it first talks about a seventh year as a Sabbath rest for the land. Then in verse 8, we kind of go into overdrive. It says here, you shall count 7 weeks of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month. So, sevens everywhere. And what might have struck the original audience about this multiplicity of sevens? And I would suggest that the creation story is the most obvious place to go. It may not be obvious to us when we read the Bible in English, but it's the impact of the original Hebrew language that we need to take note of. And Genesis 1 is littered with poetic and symbolic significance around the number 7. So we can easily see that creation is divided into six spaces, evening and morning, and that on the seventh day God rested. What we miss is, for example, the fact that the first sentence, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, contains seven Hebrew words. The second sentence contains 14 words, 2 times 7. And at the start of chapter 2, the conclusion of the creation story, it contains 3 sentences, each with 7 words. So you can see there's a bit of a sort of poetic creativity going on here. And you might ask, why the number 7? And I think the interesting thing here is that the Hebrew word for 7 contains the same letters as another word in Hebrew which has connotations of wholeness and completeness. And in this respect, Genesis 1 to the beginning of Genesis 2 provides us with something of a template of progression from chaos and darkness to a world of extraordinary beauty, harmony, and God-given order. Everything in its rightful place. So any time the number 7 crops up, there are hints and echoes of the creation template, and we can see how this is embedded in the Hebrew calendar. We'll go to this slide here. So there's a Sabbath day of rest every 7 days. Sabbath is one of 7 Jewish festivals, starting with Passover in the first month of the year and ending with the Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles in the 7th month of the year. There's a year of Sabbath rest for the land every 7 years, and after every 7 Sabbath years, 7 by 7, we've got an extra year, the Jubilee. So what's going on here? I want to try and look at this from the point of view of the original Jewish audience, to try and sort of distill some principles or at least start some conversations which might be helpful to us as a 21st century church with a very different worldview and cultural norms. Remember that the nation of Israel was about to become custodians of an agricultural economy based on regular crops such as wheat, barley, grapes and olives, and also on livestock such as sheep and cattle. And as such, Sabbath would have been highly disruptive to their routines. All regular routines were to grind to a halt for 24 hours, sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. Rhythms of work were to be interrupted by a sequence of festivals. Every seventh year, the land must be allowed to recover, and there's to be no storing up the harvest in barns. Instead, there is an equal right to the food that the land does produce, whether you're the land tenant, servants, hired workers, or foreigners, and even the wild animals. And every 50 years, once in a lifetime back then, there is something of a factory reset. The land enjoys an additional year's rest, debts are cancelled, and everyone returns to their original property. And just as an aside, I think there's clear scientific evidence, isn't there, in terms of giving the land rest. And I was just noting, for example, the Glastonbury Festivals has a break every 5 years, I think, in order to give the land that time to recover. So there is that sense in which cycles of productivity on the land are helped by periods of rest. So anyway, the Sabbath in all its different forms progressively focuses attention away from human effort and toil and back to God as the owner of the land and the provider of everything that Israel needed. And it also involved sort of increasing amounts of trust. So in the desert, God miraculously provided food or manna for 6 days a week, but not on the seventh day. Israel learned a vital lesson that they would still have enough to eat on the Sabbath, and that on the sixth day, anything left over would not go moldy overnight as it did on other days of the week. And once Israel entered the promised land, they had an instant supply of food crops and the manna stopped. However, by instituting the Sabbath year, God was in effect asking Israel to trust that he would take care of them and not depend on their own efforts, potentially, as we can see, for 2 to 3 years. This sits at the heart of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. If Israel pursues a life of faithful, loving obedience to God, it will go well for them, and the land will always yield what they need in generous measure. Conversely, if they abandon God and try to make good without him, the harmonious relationship with the land will also be lost. It will ultimately become a wasteland, and Israel will be ejected from it in exactly the same way that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. This is indeed what happened several hundred years later. First Israel and then the separate kingdom of Judah were invaded and taken into captivity as a result of their persistent unfaithfulness to God. So for the Jewish people then, and not least for those who were languishing in exile at that time, this sequence of weekly and annual seasons of rest not only signposted them back to the original Genesis story, they constituted a prophetic declaration and a constant reminder of God's redemptive purposes for Israel as a source of blessing and a messenger of hope for every nation. Their scriptures told them that whilst they were in exile, the land would be allowed to rest and to enjoy the Sabbath years which had been denied because of Israel's failure to honour their covenant relationship with God. However, through these same scriptures, they learnt that God is a God of mercy and kindness who would restore their fortunes if they turn back to him in humility and sincerity once more. So to summarise this section, the Hebrew worldview of land is one associated with sacred geographical space. We're meant to think temple, a place where God dwells or rests among his people. And the rhythms of Sabbath are like sacred spaces in time, which are dedicated to engaging and re-engaging with God's presence. And the Jewish rabbi and theologian Abraham Heschel called it a palace or a cathedral in time, in which we especially care for the seed of eternity planted in our soul. And when these geographical and temporal spaces are focused on God's presence, they become entwined in a way that feeds and restores the human soul and spirit and enables it to thrive and prosper. So, moving on, how might we begin to understand Sabbath renewal in the context of Jesus' life and teaching and in the light of the New Testament scriptures? I'll offer a few brief thoughts and then conclude with a few questions to ponder on and take away. So firstly, Jesus announced at the outset of his ministry that he'd come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives and the oppressed, and the recovery of sight to the blind. That's in Luke 4. Jesus was quoting the book of Isaiah, but it's undoubtedly a direct reference to the year of Jubilee that we've just read about in Leviticus 25. And just as the Jubilee year was intended as a whole-scale reboot, debts cancelled, land returned to its original occupants, and servants and slaves allowed to go free, so Jesus came to cancel the debts that we've stacked up against God, to break the bondage of sin and shame, and to give us that factory reset, so to speak. The Apostle Paul talked of anyone is in Christ, i.e. puts their faith in him, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Secondly, Jesus takes the notion of trust encapsulated by the Sabbath rhythms and builds this firmly into his teaching in seeking God's kingdom first. And he says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Is life not more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Thirdly, in a similar vein, Jesus calls us to lay down the baggage of life and turn to him. And he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So to me, Jesus embodies the very essence of Sabbath and Sabbath rest. He's the one through whom our lives can be restored and renewed if we accept the invitation to keep coming back to him. Life lived to the full in the Father's presence. Finally, we still await the ultimate fullness of God's kingdom and his presence living amongst us, as prophetically told in majestic terms by John in the book of Revelation. Jesus has ushered in a new dawn, but the full brightness of that day has not yet come, and we still grapple with our own brokenness, with sickness, the impact of bereavement, financial stresses and relationship breakdown. The list goes on. But that glorious day will come when everything is made new. So let us not abandon hope and let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And hopefully this series of talks on Sabbath can help us to do that together. So wrap up then. I've largely focused upon principles of Sabbath rather than its practical outworkings for us today. However, there are challenges here which I want to pose as questions for us to think about over the coming week, and maybe to discuss in the context of home group or over a coffee afterwards. So Sabbath incorporates the idea of rest and renewal. What might that mean for the way that I lead my life and seek to be a follower of Jesus today? Alternatively, what might that mean for the way that we express church community and do life together? 2, what does it mean to have a God-given mandate to take care of our environment and not to exploit it? Is there a lifestyle change, even a small one, that I could make to make a difference in this respect? Finally, is there anything else that God is talking to me about right now? And if so, what action do I need to take in response? So as part of our response now, I wanted for us to listen to a song which talks about God's plan to renew all things in the context of acknowledging the brokenness of the world we live in. The song itself is a lament, it's a prayer, it's a declaration of hope as Jesus our Saviour and Redeemer, and ultimately it's an act of worship. And as I was thinking about this talk, and I was very conscious that there are situations of heartache and pain within the church, some known to us. We've just heard about Marilyn and sort of praying for Chris. Some of those situations are known to us, some of them maybe not. God invites us to approach him and in return to invite him into those spaces to bring reassurance of his presence and affirmation of the ultimate hope we have for the consummation of all things when heaven and earth merge, never to be separated. So hopefully enjoy the song, just let the words resonate. Opportunities for ministry as well. Okay, thank you.